collect not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Thank you.
Good morning again.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you out, and as always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. If you are visiting with us this morning, we say welcome. We're just so thankful, delighted that you've chosen to be here this morning with us to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you today, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. A few years ago, the Washington Post published a Gallup poll on stress and anxiety. The poll revealed that over 72% of adults experience anxiety on a daily basis, and that much of their anxiety stems from concerns about money. Now, considering our current economic state, we can understand why many have these concerns. Inflation is at an all-time high. Our money is just not purchasing what it used to purchase. Interest rates are high. Citizens are swimming in debt. Some have lost their pensions. Some have lost their retirements. And the average household is living paycheck to paycheck. Every adult that is gathered here today can appreciate the stress and strain that comes along with being a provider. I was joking with a sister last week, and I said, the number one thing that I miss about childhood is not paying bills. But Jesus offers us wisdom and peace by simply saying, don't worry about it. Well, we might be tempted to ask, where is the wisdom in that? Where is the peace in that? How does one not worry about these things? And the simple answer this morning in this introduction is this: when the Lord is your provider, you should not worry about his provisions for your life. Now, does the Lord understand that we can be brought to the point of worry? You better believe it, absolutely. But he does not want his children to reside there. As Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he actually touches on this very subject, the subject of anxiety. And so with the time that I have, we will examine that section of his sermon. The sermon this morning is entitled, An Answer for the Anxiety. The answer, or an answer for the anxiety. Our main question this morning will be, what can we do to rid ourselves of worry about our care? If you will, join me in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, again, the verse is 19. You will find there that beginning at Matthew 6, 19, three choices must be made. Our first point this morning is make a choice. And that sounds simple, doesn't it? Make a choice. Well, what are we choosing? First, we must choose our possessions. Matthew 6:19, the Bible reads, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. I want to start by saying that there is much that Jesus preached in his day, in his time, that was considered countercultural. That is, it went against the norms and practices of the people. Now, before we dive in, I want you to consider the context here. Consider who Jesus is talking to. Consider who came to hear the greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus is preaching to a group of people that knows poverty in ways, church, that we will never know. Understand that. This is the destitute. And to this group, Jesus says, I don't want you wasting your time storing up treasure on earth. Now, let me also say before we move on, so you're not catching anything that I'm not throwing, let's make sure we understand what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that a person shouldn't be wise and save money. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus is not saying that it is a sin for some or for any to be blessed with an abundance of money. What Jesus is saying here and what Jesus wants his followers to understand is that we are all in pursuit of something. However, we need to make sure that what we are pursuing will be of a profit to us. Now, the person who pursues riches, here's their thought. Well, the money will profit me. This is why I go after it. What does Jesus says? What does Jesus go on to say, rather, is going to happen to those riches? Well, he says here, where moth and rust does corrupt. What are you saying, Jesus? Earthly riches will remain right here on earth and deteriorate. Is that true, church? Yes. Take a look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the verse is 7. 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, the verse is 7, in reference to those who erred from the truth, seeking after funds or seeking money, believing that that was great gain. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, the verse is 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. You know, my dad used to always say, I remember this as a teenager, he said, Ron, a U-Haul is not going to be following your hearse. He was right about it. They're not going to be following you with a U-Haul trying to figure out where they're going to bury your stuff right next to you, right? You will leave this world with the same thing that you came in with. Absolutely nothing. And for those who think and for those who say to themselves, well, wait a minute, I can't bury my riches, or, hey, listen, my riches are in a safe and secure place and cannot be touched. Jesus adds here, where thieves break through and steal. One fascinating thing about the ancient Egyptians is that they believed that if their wealth was stored, their wealth would accompany them in the afterlife. They believed this so strongly that some of their servants who were still alive, right, would join themselves inside these tombs and be buried alive, believing that in the afterlife, they would still be serving their master or serving their king. Well, plenty of those tombs have been raided, proving what? Well, those riches stayed here, right? Those riches did not follow them into the afterlife. Not only that, let me ask you a question. How many people do you suppose over the years have placed their riches in a bank that went belly up and lost everything? Oh, y'all quiet this morning. Y'all don't want to talk to me. That's too close to home right there. Oh, my money in the bank right there, huh? But just think about what I'm asking, right? I mean, because that's the thought. We want you to know your money's safe here. It's secure in the bank. How many banks have went belly up and caused people to lose their fortunes, caused people to lose their retirement, caused people to lose their savings? Too many to be named this morning. What does that prove? Again, those riches, earthly riches, are not secure. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll find there that Paul offers another warning. No, 1 Timothy 6:17. 1 Timothy 6:17. The Bible reads there, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. So Paul says, first of all, don't think better of yourselves as opposed to others because you have a little something, okay? Don't look down at your nose at others because you have some money. Having it today does not ensure that you're going to have it tomorrow, right? Riches are uncertain. Why are riches uncertain, church? Why are they uncertain? Well, I mentioned it, or I gave you an example this morning. Yeah, y'all ain't talking to me this morning. You're like, we ain't even hearing what you're saying this morning, Ryan. It's going in one ear and out the other. You're talking to us about money this morning, huh? Riches are uncertain because riches have continued to do something. I literally mentioned inflation in the introduction. What is inflation? The reducing of money's worth. I said, listen, our money is simply not buying what it could buy or could purchase at one point in time. I guarantee you $1,000 today will not be the same as $1,000 10 years from now. And I always offer this example. If I bring up the scripture in Bible class, I always ask, I say, show of hands, who shops at Costco or Sam's Club? Everybody goes, yeah, okay, yeah, sometimes I shop there. And I say, tell me what $50 or $60 will do for you at Sam's Club. And we all get a good laugh out of it, don't we? We look at that $50 and that $60, we go, is that all that my money provides? And then we go, what? I can remember a time when I would have a cart full of groceries for $50 or $60. But now, I've got, what, four items? What is going on? Money has done this over time. It does not retain its strength. This is why Paul said, even in the first century, listen, riches are uncertain. What's another reason that our life's pursuit should not be after riches? Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, it speaks of a prosperous farmer who fared greatly, right? He fared so greatly that all of his harvest would not fit into his barn. So what he decided to do was tear down these old barns and build new barns so all of this harvest would fit. He fills the new barns and he says, the Bible says to his soul, I have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. If we're being honest with ourselves, that's the number one reason why most of us want riches in the first place. We want our ease. We want to be merry. We want to put our feet up. Not necessarily inherently sinful here, but let's continue. God says unto him, thou fool. What does that mean, fool? The fool. Tell me about the fool.
Unknowing.
Well, unknowing is the ignorant, right? So we have to understand there is a distinction between the ignorant and the fool. The fool has some kind of information. The fool has some knowledge. But the fool does not acknowledge. The fool does not act on what they know. So God says to this man, to this farmer that has knowledge of who he is and his second coming, thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? What point is Jesus trying to make here? No amount of riches stored up can atone for your soul. Right? When the Lord returns, you're not going to empty out your bank accounts and say, look at here, Lord, at all the money I saved up just for you. That's not going to be accepted. This is why Jesus says, riches should not be your pursuit. You cannot take them with you. Note Matthew 6:20. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Treasure stored in heaven doesn't have the same problem as earthly riches. You don't have to worry about the elements destroying them, and you don't have to worry about them being left here on earth. They are secure, and we can be assured that those blessings stored up in heaven will be there on the other side. Amen. Jesus says, pursue that treasure, because that treasure will be a benefit to your soul. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verses 4. Know what Peter says there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, the verse is 4. The Bible reads there, to an inheritance, speaking of what we have in Jesus, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved, it'll be there waiting, in heaven for you. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is, the center of your being will be in the same place as your treasure. If your treasure is here, your affections, hear me now, can't be above. Let me say that again. If your treasure is here, your affections cannot be above. But if your treasure is in heaven, your affections cannot be below. You see how that works? And so why do you suppose Paul says what he does in Colossians chapter 3 in the verses 2? Set your affections where? Set your affections on things above and not on earth. Let that be your motivation. Let that be what drives you to get out of the bed in the morning, thinking about Jesus Christ and all that he has provided, and laying hold on your heavenly reward. Moving forward, Jesus says the second thing that you must choose is your focus. So first you have to choose your possessions. Next, you must choose your focus. Note Matthew 6:22-23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. What Jesus is saying here is that the eye serves as the lamp of the body. It's what we use to see. And in the context of this verse, if the eye has a single focus, Jesus says the body will receive light. Well, what is the single focus here? Storing up treasures in heaven, right? You think about a telescope. I'm sure we've all seen one or maybe picked up one and used one, right? And that telescope is used to do what? To see something that's afar off, right? Now, I'm not trying to be funny. How does one look when they're using a telescope the right way? There we go. One eye, right? Got one eye. And we say, okay, wait a minute. I'm going to focus in and zoom in to land my eye on what I'm looking for. Jesus says if your single focus is heavenly treasure, you'll find it. You'll store it up, right? And the whole body will receive light. Note verse 23. But if the eye be evil, this is the diseased eye, the eye that is not functioning the way that it's supposed to, the eye that has blurred vision or the eye that has double vision. Jesus says this eye can't give the body light because it's not functioning the way that it's supposed to. It will not be able to receive light, and if it cannot receive light, the body will be full of darkness. Now I want you to go back to the same example that I just gave you with the telescope, right? I just asked you, how do you look? How does a person look when they're using it? We all said, okay, you close that eye and you zoom in what you're looking for. How difficult do you suppose it would be to look through a telescope with both eyes open? Would it work, church?
No.
It wouldn't work. You're not going to be able to find your target. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. You have to choose the right focus. Third, Jesus goes on to say, you must choose your master. Matthew 6:24 is used to say several things. One thing that people say when it comes to Matthew 6:24 is, hey, listen, you cannot serve the Lord and Satan at the same time. And to that, listen, we all can say amen, but we have to start appreciating the immediate context of scriptures to get the true meaning of what they're saying here. This here is not a reference to Satan. Again, Jesus says you have to choose your master. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Well, mammon is not the devil, okay? But Jesus says you can't have both. You can't have God and you can't have mammon. Serving two masters is like saying, I'm going to save money by spending it. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Ashley's probably going to smile when I tell her this story. I can remember years prior, being the younger husband, coming in always waiting to tell Ashley how much money I saved by buying something. Ashley, it was 75% off. We saved so much money. Look at the receipt. You want to know what Ashley be sitting there looking at? Well, Ron, you still spent money, so you didn't save. That doesn't work that way, right? Trying to hold on to two masters here is like saying, I'm going to do everything I need to do to get in shape. I'm going to start working out while eating McDonald's at the same time. You might, well, unfortunately, a lot of people try that, right? But you might say, well, wait a minute. You can't get in shape and lose weight by putting the very thing inside of your body that causes it in the first place. You might even say you have to let go of something, right? Again, that's the very thing that Jesus is saying here. You can't have both masters. You can't hold on to God, and here's what mammon is, you can't hold on to avarice. That's the word there. Well, what is avarice? This undying or unrelenting, unyielding greed and desire for more. Now, we laughed about this, I want to say, about a month ago. I said, you know, you sit up late at night and you watch those infomercials, and those infomercials are always showing us some new product that we can't live without, right? We live in a society that tells us more, and we just adapt to it, right? Jesus says, you cannot hold on to God, hear me, church, who is selfless, giving, loving, compassionate, and merciful, and also try to hold on to avarice, which is selfish. Do you see where the two are going to go against one another? How do I serve a God? It's about giving, compassion, and mercy, but then try to hold on to an attitude of saying, hey, listen, no, I just need more, and I have to be about myself. What if God took that attitude? What would our faith be, church? Well, I don't need him anyway. I'll just be about myself. Well, as Paul say, above all men, we would be most miserable. We'd be eternally lost. Jesus says trying to hold on to two masters is going to cause great strain. Ultimately, what's going to happen is you're going to be pulled in one direction in love and favor of one master, and you're going to have to let go of the other. Again, you can't serve me and serve greed at the same time. With that being said, it takes me to my second point, and that is, consider the command to be free from worry. Have we ever thought about that? That we are commanded not to worry? It's not a suggestion. Again, a divine command. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat and the body raiment? Jesus, what are you saying here? Again, take no thought. I don't want you to be anxious. Have no worry. Now, you know what we do here when we hear what Jesus is saying? We say, well, wait a minute, Jesus. I have to eat. I have to drink. I have to have clothes to put on. Where are all of these things going to come from if you're telling me not to think about it? Well, here it is. Jesus is saying, if you have chosen the correct master, it's only logical to ask yourselves, what should you be worried about as it pertains to your personal care? Is that a fair question, church? Yeah. If you have chosen the correct master, why do you have to worry about it? You shouldn't. Now, let me do what I did with the second point, what I did with the first point, to make sure that you're not catching something that I'm not throwing. Jesus is not condemning foresight or planning, right? Just saying that out loud at this moment, I think about, you know, Hannah and her planning and her foresight and why she desired a son, to dedicate that son to the Lord. So the Lord is not condemning foresight here. But I want to remind you of something that James tells us, right? James reminds us that tomorrow is never promised, right? He will say in 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanisheth away. Tomorrow is never promised. And so because we understand tomorrow is never promised, we ought to say this in our speech. We ought to say, if the Lord will, right? What is the blessing and benefit of saying that, not only to ourselves, but to others that we're speaking to? If the Lord will. What's the blessing of that, church? If the Lord will, if the Lord will, if the Lord will, if the Lord will.
The Lord's in charge.
Amen. It reminds us of who is in charge, and it reminds us of who we serve. If we are reminded of who we serve, if we are reminded of who our master is, again, we do not have to be filled with anxiousness and worry. Last time I checked, my Bible tells me in Psalm chapter 23, that the Lord is my shepherd, finish it for me. What does that mean? The Lord is my shepherd. Because of who my shepherd is, I have everything I need. Because of who my shepherd is, I can build up a barrier around myself and be content with his provisions on the inside. Again, because I know who my shepherd is. Not only this, consider Philippians chapter 4, the verse is 6. Know what Paul writes there. Philippians chapter 4, the verse is 6. Philippians 4, 6. Paul writes there, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Again, to be careful for nothing is to be anxious to nothing. So adding to what I said earlier, this extends financial care and personal care. I just want to make sure I'm reading this correctly, right? Does your Bible say be careful for nothing? Mm-hmm. Nothing. Is this a suggestion? No, this is divine command. So now understand this here, because here's what we like to do. Paul is not saying, make sure everything is okay first. And then you start trusting. Your Bible doesn't read that way, does it? No, Paul says, be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Allow nothing to stir you up. Again, it causes you to be anxious. Well, how, Paul? How can we do that? How were you able to do that, Paul? Well, Paul was able to do that because Paul understood something. Paul understood who he was petitioning in prayer. Do we? Do we know who we're going to when we pray? Somebody tell me, who are we praying to? We are taking our petitions, we are taking our requests to God. What does Matthew 6:8 tell us about God? That God knows the very things that we need before we even ask of them. That's who we are taking our prayers and our supplications to. That's who we unload our burdens, anxieties, and cares of this life to. We unload those things to God. The very one who promised to care for you, church. The very one who promised to care for me. Who promised to care for Paul. Promised to care for every single one of us.
Amen.
Did he not? Take a look at 1 Peter 5, 7. 1 Peter 5, 7. Just connecting some passages here. Peter writes there in 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting some of your cares. Casting the ones that you find a little bit difficult. Casting 3/4. Why are we supposed to cast every single one of them? Even the smallest one. Amen. Well, first of all, we need to understand something. You know, sometimes we get this mindset, well, this particular care, this particular anxiety is not significant to God. It's insignificant. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've heard it. This care is not as major as that care. Church, if we're being honest, it has been said as we're conversing in Bible class before. Well, when we consider the things that we struggle with and compare them to the things that other people are struggling with, and while there is truth value to that statement, we need to be careful because it's dismissive of what a person is going through. What I've learned in 10 plus years of ministry, it doesn't matter how big or small a particular care is, that is the biggest thing for that person that's going through it at the time. It is Mount Everest to them. It can be as simple as, I'm really struggling to memorize scripture. Or to somebody who doesn't struggle with that, we might be like, why does that care? You see how that works? Is that how God feels about our cares? Now, come on, I need a resounding no. No. That's not the God we serve. He says, I want you to cast all of your care on me. We understand casting means you get that fear away from you. Get it away from you. Give it to me, because it's too heavy for you to carry in the first place. He says, give me the burden, and once you give it to me, let me add to that, leave it alone. We got a way of going back and meddling with it, don't we? If you're casting it on me, leave it alone. And know that I care for you. This is the peace that Paul had. This is the peace that we have. He would go on, or should have, excuse me. He would go on to say in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4, again, this is the peace that passes all understanding. Knowing who we are petitioning, and adding to that, knowing that we are no longer enemies of God. Moving forward, note Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. We often quote verses 16 in 17. 16 tells us to allow the words of Christ to dwell in us richly. Then, of course, verse 17 reminds us that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. But I feel a lot of times we miss what Paul is writing in verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, again, the verses 15. The Bible reads there, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Do you allow it to rule in your hearts, church? Do you allow? I'm going to ask you again. I want you to think about it. Do you allow it to rule? And the word that Paul uses there for rule is umpire. We understand what an umpire does in a baseball game, right? He gives guidance. He directs. He keeps things in order. Paul says, this is what I need, or this is what you need to allow, rather, excuse me, the peace of God to do in your lives. Allow that to direct you. Allow that to give you guidance. Not worry. Not anxiety, not fretting over things that you have no control over. And then he adds to that, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So you can connect the words here in the latter of verse 15 to what we just read in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, stop and thank the Lord for what he has done. I fear sometimes. Sometimes we do not do that as much as we should, church. Don't get me wrong, we should take every care to the Lord, as I just read. But shouldn't we just stop and thank him for who he is and what he has already done and helping us get to where we are? I think we should. Paul says, for by expressing thanksgiving, you will be reminded that the blessings of God are abundant, so much greater than what we might find ourselves struggling with. As you heard as we began this morning, because I heard the applause, so I can only imagine that it was announced that we have a new brother in Christ by the name of Joe. Am I right? Is that why? Okay, I figured that's why everybody was clapping. Now, Joe, you may remember this, you may not remember this, but we were here yesterday talking, and I said to you and your missus, I said, you know what? Today is a good day. Amen. I'm reminded that today is a good day. I had a lot of stuff on my mind yesterday. I said, but you know what? Today, somebody gave their life to the Lord, and that's what it's all about. Jesus has made that possible. If we could stop and just thank the Lord for what he's done more often, will help us to see that his blessings, his provisions, that his care is so much greater than anything that we are struggling with. Amen. The last thing that I want to mention before I move on to this third point is I want us to consider what will happen, or what Jesus says will happen for those who do not obey this command to be free from worry. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is teaching the parable of the soils, and it speaks of a sower who went out to sow seed. Some seed fell among the wayside. Some seed fell on the rock. But the most tragic of all of the seed where it fell is that which fell on the thorns. You can read about that in more detail in Luke 8:14. And the reason why that seed falling on that particular soil is so tragic is because as you're reading, you'll find that the soil is actually penetrated, right? The seed or the soil has taken the seed, and the seed has germinated, and a plant has began to grow. Okay, it's producing. But as it's growing, it says thorns came along, right? And choked the life out of that plant. And the plant was not able to bring any fruit to perfection. For those who are familiar with Luke chapter 8, who are familiar with the parable of the soils, what were the thorns that choked the life out of this plant? Riches, anxieties, and cares of this world. Jesus says where anxiety is present, trust, peace, and focus on God is absent. That takes me to my third point, and that is consider the evidence of God's providence. Consider the evidence of God's providence. Do you have evidence of God's providence in your life?
Yes.
Jesus says in Matthew 6:26, "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" We all understand the principle of sowing and reaping. We tell others, you know, you reap what you sow and you get out what you put in. Jesus says, stop and consider this. The birds of the air have not planted one seed, yet they eat. When they find food, they do not gather it up in abundance to be stored for later, do they? You don't see that. These creatures, Jesus says, they have no such worry. We should be able to understand what the birds cannot, right? Because we have abilities, certain abilities that birds do not have. We were not made in the image of animals. We were made in the image of Almighty God. Mm-hmm. So we should understand something, right? We should understand and can understand because we read that God has been providing for the fowl. He's been providing for the birds of the air since he brought them into existence, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, right?
Amen.
He's been blessing them. So Jesus' question here is, every one of you, aren't you much better than the birds of the air? Now, I know depending on some of you might ask, he might argue, well, they're all God's creatures. Okay, we understand. But as I mentioned a moment ago, we're not made in the image of animals. We are made in the image of Almighty God. We are the crown jewel of his creation. He gave mankind dominion. The Bible tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When God made us, he gave the best of himself. So the question is, if God would provide for that, that is less significant, why would you allow yourselves to believe that he won't provide for that, that is of greater significance? It's not logical, Jesus says. Matthew 6:27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Jesus says, which of you by worrying about or drowning in anxiety can add stature or extend your life? No one. What is worry and anxiety adding to your life that is positive? Absolutely nothing. What is worry and anxiety taking from you?
Joy.
Peace. This is the reason why I open a Bible study. The way I did. Hey, how are you feeling this morning? And I said this a long time ago. Y'all just hit me with I'm joyful. Because the joy of the Lord is existing even when things are bad.
Amen.
It's always a great day, a good day to be a Christian, right? Anxiety and worry robs us of that, right? Matthew 6:28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus says, what does the flower do to deserve its beauty? Absolutely nothing. It does not toil. It does not spin. Yet its beauty far exceeds any of the garments that King Solomon wore. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so the question is reiterated here. If God is going to care for that which is less significant, why allow yourself to believe that he is not going to care for you? And he would add that by end this by saying, where is your faith? Where and what do you place your faith in? Take a look at Psalm 37, 25. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. Psalm 37, 25. Take a look at it. Psalm 37 and 25. You've got to love a man like David. Everything that David went through. The things that he gained, the things that he lost, David never lost his faith and trust in the Lord. Again, Psalm 37, 25. David says, I have been young. Now, I'm not trying to be funny here for our more seasoned members. Can you say the same thing? I have been young. Long, long time ago, right? I have been young. And now, I'm old. And because you can say to yourselves, you know what, I've been young and now I'm a little bit older. You can even add to that, Ron, I've seen some things. I've seen some things that you have yet to see. It's just logical, right? You've been here longer. Right? Have you seen some things? This is what David is saying here. I've seen some things in my life. But in all that I have seen, two things I've never seen. He says, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Right? He says, I've never seen him forsaken. Nor his seed begging bread. David says, I have always witnessed the Lord providing and protecting for his own. Am I understanding that correctly, church? Who's the righteousness of God now? You see, David understood this under the Mosaic covenant, under the Mosaic law. Who's the righteousness of God now? Us. Christians, right? We're declared righteous in Christ Jesus. He will never forsake us, never cause us to be begging for bread, begging for provisions. Again, we need to trust in him. I know there are some that as soon as I say that, they hear this, maybe be thinking to themselves, well, yeah, I understand everything that you're saying here. You know, our society has done a real good job on having us think about things in a very cynical manner. You know, we wrestle with the very things that the Lord has given us to grant us peace. And I know the moment that I say this, there will be some that are probably thinking, yeah, but I still got to get up in the morning, right? I still got to punch that time clock. I still got to go to work because the bills are not going to pay themselves, right? That's right. Well, I would say be reminded of who allows you to get up and go to work to be able to pay those bills in the first place. Amen. James tells us in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift comes down from where? It comes down from above. To that, there might be some who say, well, listen, I don't have a job, and I'm struggling, and I'm looking for money, so how can you be assured, Ron, that everything is going to be all right? My answer for that will be there is a reason why the scriptures are full of Christians coming together to help other Christians, and not only that, but help all men. That's how my Bible reads. Galatians chapter 6, the verses 10, it says there, as we therefore have opportunity, opportunity is always knocking, church. It's always knocking. But I got to go too far to find the opportunity to do good and help somebody. As we have opportunity, let us do good. Does your Bible say unto all men? That's all men, right? Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So this passage of scripture, along with others, are further proof of God's providence. Him providing for us. Matthew 6, 31 and 32. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of, all these things. He says here, listen, the worries of the Jews, the worries of the covenant people, should not be the same as the worries of those who are not the covenant people. Boy, is that screaming at us today. But what I'm getting when I read that is there should be some distinction between the covenant people of God and those who are not a part of the covenant yet, right? Our worries just should not be the same. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, upon further study, I was looking at this passage and breaking this word down and found, you know, the kingdom here in Scripture is used a few different ways. The kingdom, of course, we understand when you cross-reference this with Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 is a reference to the church, and that is fair. You break this term down, again, you do this, don't take my word for it, you will find that the kingdom also speaks of Jesus himself and his royal nature and his dominion. And so you place this in context, you understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, I want you to seek me. Seek me first. Seek righteousness. Seek the righteousness that I have to declare unto you, and have the peace and trust and assurance of knowing that everything else is going to be cared for. That should be, again, our peace, and that should be our wisdom as we navigate a world that is all too concerned, right, about how they are going to provide for themselves. Jesus would end this discussion with verse 34, repeating what he said earlier, for as taking no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take no thought for the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so what Jesus is saying there is that, this is the simplest way to say it, tomorrow has its own problems, right? Tomorrow has its own problems. Don't deal with those problems before the day comes. Focus on the present. Focus on today. And trust that the Lord is going to be with you and provide for you today and also tomorrow. Amen. It's my aim this morning that as we have worked our way through this section of the Sermon on the Mount, that we have at least found one answer for the anxiety of this life. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, know that when Jesus returns, this is all that is going to matter. As I said earlier in the sermon, Jesus is not going to be concerned with how much money you have. Jesus is not going to be concerned with your skin color. Jesus is not going to be concerned with your social status. Amen. The only thing that is going to matter is if you have obeyed his gospel and remained faithful to him. The Bible says as much in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verses 8. It reads there, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is certain. Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, he is not going to return in grace, mercy, and love. It will be a time of judgment, a separating of his children, those who belong to him, from those who do not. And then Jesus is going to usher those that belong to him to the Father to be with him for all eternity. The question is, will you be a part of that number? Will you do what Jesus says needs to be done to be saved? Will you respond to his grace by faith? Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We are so thankful to have the scriptures that reveal to us the way that Jesus speaks of in that passage. The Bible lets us know that in order for one to be saved, that they must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10, 17, that they must believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come into the world, John 8, 24, that all mankind everywhere must come to repentance, Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, that all must confess Christ as Lord and as the Son of God, Romans 10, 10, and that all must be baptized for the remission of their sins, Mark 16, 16, And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, they must remain faithful unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It very well be the case that you were here this morning. You have already taken those steps. But you say, hey, listen, upon reflecting on today's sermon, I have to be honest with myself and say, hey, listen, I have allowed some anxieties to get in the way. I have allowed some cares to get into the way. I have allowed my focus to drift. Well, as you hear me say week in and week out, listen, that is why we come together, church. Okay, seriously, that is why we come together. Not to convince one another that everything is all right. I'll take a little funny story and I'll step down. I called a sister of ours just the other day. I told her one of my computers crashed, okay? Just ripped my heart out, okay? That's 12 years worth of work. And I said, you know what, in my anger, I yelled something I wasn't supposed to which she responded, well, it's glad to know you're human. And we just had a laugh about that. But she said, listen, things are going to be all right. That's the purpose of having brothers and sisters in Christ Church.
Amen.
To encourage one another, again, as much as we see the day approaching. So if you are here and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on the happy golden shore. What a day! And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day! He takes me by the hand.